Heavenly Father, as we come to your word this morning, we pray that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see properly, that you would open up our understanding fully, that we might grasp its meaning and its application to us today. And this we ask in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Please take a seat. So this morning we're going to be considering that rather long passage in the service sheets on pages 5 and 6. And there's a reason that it's a long passage, which we'll see. The lectionary reading this morning was really just the feeding of the 4,000, but I've expanded that for reasons which will become clear. There's also notes on the back that you can follow through or take the service sheets away, maybe to consider in a bit more depth later on. So you may or may not be familiar with the concept of the nothing box. It's something that has evidently been around since the dawn of time, but it was set out a few years ago by a guy called Mark Gunga. And in a talk a few years back, here's how he put it. Men's brains are very unique. Men's brains are made up of little boxes. We have a box for everything. A box for the car, a box for the money, a box for the job, a box for you, a box for the kids. And the rule is the boxes don't touch. When a man discusses a particular subject, we go to that particular box, we open the box, and we discuss only what is in that box. But we men also have a box in our brain that most women aren't aware of. This particular box has nothing in it. In fact, we call it the nothing box. And of all the boxes that a man has in his brain, the nothing box is our favourite box. If a man has a chance, he'll go to his nothing box every time. And that is why a man can do something completely brain dead for hours on end. Now, when we read through the Gospels and we read the accounts of the disciples in the Gospels, it's sometimes tempting to wonder whether they have been in their nothing box. Because there are times when they are told something or when they see something, and yet it appears to have precisely no resonance with them whatsoever, as if they had never heard it, as if they had never seen it. For example, Jesus tells them on multiple occasions that he is going to Jerusalem to be killed. And yet they seem to have no understanding that he was going to Jerusalem to be killed. He told them on numerous occasions that he would then be raised on the third day. And yet they seem to have no understanding that he would be raised on the third day. And a resurrection appears to have taken them completely by surprise. Our passage today contains one of the classic examples of this, the feeding of the 4,000. In the account, the disciples do not just lack understanding, they border on the comical. They see before them a huge gathering of people who had come out to see and to hear Jesus. And Jesus, seeing that these people are hungry, says to his disciples, "I have compassion on the multitude, because they have now been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. If I send them away fasting to their houses, they will faint by the way, for divers of them came from far." To which his disciples respond in a clearly incredulous manner. They say, "From whence can a man satisfy these men with bread here in the wilderness?" A perfectly legitimate question, it would seem. I mean, come on, how on earth could that many people possibly be fed with so little bread? Except, if we turn back a couple of chapters in Mark's Gospel, we find that Jesus fed more people and with less bread. A multitude of 5,000 men, along with their wives and children, as Matthew tells us in his account, yet faced with actually a slightly smaller crowd and slightly more bread, they apparently have no idea how such a multitude could be fed. So as I began with, it's tempting to wonder whether they've been in their nothing box. How could they fail to grasp that Jesus could feed 4,000 people with 7 loaves when they saw him feed 5,000 with 5 loaves? But the absurdity doesn't end there. In verse 15 of chapter 8, Jesus tells them to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the leaven of Herod. Now, the disciples could be excused for not quite understanding Jesus' meaning here, but the one thing it could not have meant was that he was berating them for not bringing bread with them. He had, after all, fed a total of 9,000 men and their families in 2 sittings with 12 loaves and some fish. And yet their line of reasoning was exactly this, as we read that they thought he was chastising them for not bringing bread. But then Jesus follows up with his own incredulity, saying to them, "Why reason you because you have no bread? Perceive ye not, neither understand? Have ye yet your heart hardened? Having eyes, see ye not? Having ears, hear ye not? Do you not remember? How could they be so dull as to think that Jesus was rebuking them for not bringing enough bread with them, when they'd recently seen him feed a total of 9,000 men and their families with 12 loaves and some fish? Why did they not see? Why did they not hear? Why did they not understand, and why did they not remember? Well, tempting as it might be to resort to the nothing box explanation, actually this is not a man thing, it's a disciple thing. And the 12 disciples represent every disciple of Christ that ever was and ever will be here. Man, woman, child, nothing box, or no nothing box. We may not have seen Jesus literally feed thousands of people, only to forget this when confronted with thousands more. But it's a sure bet that each of us here would have been recipients of God's generosity in many remarkable ways, only to completely forget about how he delivered us or provided for us when we're in another very similar situation. But there's more to this than simply forgetting God's goodness and his works towards us. Mark's account gives us a deeper answer about the nature of the kingdom and of discipleship. So he bookends the account of the feeding of the 4,000 with two miraculous healings. The first is at the end of chapter 7, where we read of the healing of a man who's deaf and has a speech impediment. The second is towards the end of chapter 8, which records the healing of a man who was blind. And there are some remarkable similarities in these healings, which we'll come to. Similarities which help to explain the disciples' inability to understand what seems to be obvious to us when we read about them. So what I'd like to do this morning is really to look at this passage under the following three headings. And as I say, they're in the notes on the service sheet at the back. Firstly, feeding the Gentiles. Secondly, healing the deaf and blind. And finally, curing dull-witted disciples. So let's begin with that feeding of 4,000 men, plus their wives and children, as St. Matthew records it. Now, the first question that should arise about this episode is, why is it recorded for us? Because each of the gospel writers record the episode of the feeding of the 5,000, why do we need to know about this second incident? An incident which, given the numbers, less people, more bread, actually seems less impressive, if anything. Well, the fact that it is, in some sense, less impressive tells us right off the bat that it is not there to impress us. Its purpose is not to convince us about Jesus' miraculous ability to feed many people with very little food. Because this we already know. Mark has told us about this in chapter 6 in the feeding of the 5,000. So why is it there? Well, basically, there's two main reasons. And the first is connected with the nature of Christ's mission to the world. And the second connected to the disciples' perception of that mission. So what about the connection with the nature of Christ's mission to the world? So if we go back to the first feeding, that's actually in chapter 6 of Mark, if you have a Bible with you. The first feeding of 5,000 men and their families, actually it's St. Luke that tells us where this took place. And in his account, he says that Jesus took his disciples and went aside privately into a desert place belonging to the city called Bethsaida. So Bethsaida was a fishing town, a city, on the northeastern shore of the Sea of Galilee, which was within the land of Judah. So we know from this that the people that were being fed there were Jews. When it comes to the second feeding, it's actually Mark that gives us the insight into where it took place and who was fed. So he tells us this in chapter 7. I think it's the first verse in the reading that we had. So chapter 7, verse 31. And again, departing from the coasts of Tyre and Sidon, he came unto the Sea of Galilee through the midst of the coasts of Decapolis. Decapolis was a region comprising 10 cities east of the Jordan River. This was outside the land of Judah, and so in Gentile territory, which means that unlike the first feeding, the people being given bread in this instance were not Jews, but Gentiles. So the message that Mark is setting out here is it's not just the Jews that are getting fed, the Gentiles are getting fed too. And so the first and foremost reason that this second feeding is recorded is that it is a picture of Jesus' mission. It is not just a tiny subsection of the world that is getting fed, the Jews, it is all the nations. Jesus is reconstituting a people around him, a people that includes both Jew and Gentile, brought together in one glorious whole, which is the church. A church that is fed with the bread of the body of the Lord at the table of the Lord when they gather together each Lord's Day. But if the first reason that this incident is recorded is that it is a visible sign of Christ's kingdom, including both Jew and Gentile, the second reason it is recorded is connected to the disciples' perception of that mission and kingdom. And in particular, their apparent inability to understand who it was really that was feeding the people and what he was doing. And to see this, we just need to connect it back to something of Israel's history. So the feeding of the 5,000, the first feeding, has many echoes of Israel's wilderness wanderings. For example, we're told that it took place in a desert place, a wilderness. Likewise, the Israelites were wandering in a desert place, in a wilderness. The 5,000 are told to sit in companies or ranks by hundreds and fifties. It's like a military formation and has echoes of the division of Israel back in Exodus chapter 18, where we read, Moses chose able men out of all Israel and made them heads over the people, rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens. Of course, the key point in the feeding of the 5,000 was that people who lacked bread were fed by miraculous intervention. And this is an echo of God's provision for the Israelites in Exodus 16, where we read this. And the whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said unto them, Would to God that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, where we sat by the flesh pots, and when we did eat bread to the full. For ye have brought us forth into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. Then said the Lord unto Moses, Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you. And the people shall go out and gather a certain rate every day, that I may prove them whether they will walk in my law or no. Now we're not actually left to speculate on this as a possible connection, since Jesus himself makes this connection. So in John chapter 6, many of the 5,000 that he had just fed with bread sought him out and said to him, What sign showest thou then that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work? Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written, He gave them bread from heaven to eat. So other than easing their immediate hunger, the feeding hasn't, it seems, done them much good. And it's as if they're saying, yeah, all well and good that thing you did, but Moses did the same thing back in the wilderness. What are you going to do to make us really believe? To which Jesus responds, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. So from this we see that the feeding of the 5,000 was connected to the feeding of Israel in the wilderness. But the point of it was not just to give bread to a multitude. Rather, it was to show the multitude and the disciples that something more vital than bread alone had arrived. As Jesus tells them a few verses later, Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live for ever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. So the significance of that first feeding really could hardly be made clearer to us by Jesus. He fed the multitude because they were hungry and because he had compassion. But the miraculous way that he did it pointed to the fact that he was the real bread, the true bread from heaven. He is the one that gives life, eternal life, by his flesh. Now, the disciples were present when he performed that miracle, and they were present when he explained it. Yet when it comes to the feeding of the 4,000, they appear to have been without a clue. No clue that he could multiply bread, no remembrance that he did it before, no idea who he really was. Why? Well, if the feeding of the 5,000 is reminiscent of the first feeding by manna in the wilderness, the feeding of the 4,000, or rather the disciples' reaction to it, is reminiscent of another incident in Israel's history. Another incident involving an apparent lack of bread. So in Numbers chapter 21, which again took place in the wilderness, we read this. And the people spake against God and against Moses. Wherefore have ye brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? But there is no bread. Neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth this light bread. But this instance actually occurred nearly 40 years after God had first provided the Israelites with manna, bread from heaven, which had sustained them for four decades such that they lacked nothing. In fact, we read that in Deuteronomy chapter 2. For the Lord thy God hath blessed thee in all the works of thy hand. He knoweth thy walking through this great wilderness. These 40 years the Lord hath been with thee. Thou hast lacked nothing. They lack nothing. And yet just before they come to the promised land, they seem to have completely forgotten this, saying, wherefore have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water. This is a trait that characterizes the Israelites in the wilderness time and time and time again. Sort of blindness and a forgetfulness that comes over them, such that they completely seem to forget God's works and his words. So we see this, for example, when they doubt that God can save them from the Egyptians crossing the Red Sea after them, despite having just seen God's 10 plagues on Egypt and one of the greatest miracles of all time, the parting of the Red Sea. We see it when they forget God's words, such as the incident of the golden calf at Mount Sinai. Despite having been explicitly told in commandment number 2 not to make graven images to bow down to, that is exactly what they do. Israel's history is one of hearing God's words and seeing his works, but then acting like deaf and blind men to these words and works. This is what we see being repeated in the reaction of the disciples in the feeding of the 4,000. The same lack of understanding, really, of who it is doing the feeding. The same deafness to the word of the one doing the feeding. The same blindness to the works of God in making this provision. And this is brought out well when we compare the feeding of the 5,000 to the feeding of the 4,000. In fact, if you read them in parallel, you see Jesus giving them multiple clues for them to grasp what's going on, which they singularly fail to pick up on. So here's just a few. In the feeding of the 5,000, Mark tells us that Jesus was moved with compassion on the multitude. In the feeding of the 4,000, he tells us in verse 2 that Jesus told his disciples, I have compassion on the multitude. In other words, they'd seen the result of his compassion before in the first episode with their eyes. So in the second episode, when they hear with their ears that he has compassion on the multitude, they should know what's coming next. He's going to feed them, just like he did last time with an even bigger crowd. Except they don't pick up on this at all. A second clue for them is in Jesus turning back on them the words they had said to him in the first feeding. So in that first incident, Mark tells us that when the day was far spent, his disciples came to him and said, this is a desert place and now the time is far past. Send them away that they may go out into the country round about and into the villages and buy themselves bread, for they have nothing to eat. But in his account of the feeding of the 4,000, he records Jesus as saying this, I have compassion on the multitude because they have been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away, fasting to their own houses, they will faint by the way, for divers of them came from afar. It's as if he's saying to them, remember that time not so long ago when there were thousands of people that were hungry and had nothing to eat. Remember how you told me to send them away and remember what I then did. Well, would you know, there's another large group of people in front of us now who are hungry and have nothing to eat. But before you tell me to send them away, I'm not actually going to do that, because if I do that, they will faint with hunger. Again, the disciples should have picked up on what this meant and what's coming next. Ah, he's going to feed them, just like he did the last time when he had compassion on an even bigger crowd who were hungry. And instead of sending them away, like we told him, he fed them from 5 loaves and a couple of fish. But again, the disciples don't get it. In fact, so much so did they not get it that they reacted with incredulity, just like they had done the previous time. In the first incident, they asked incredulously and quite probably sarcastically, shall we go and buy 200 penny worth of bread and give them to eat? And then in the second, they asked again incredulously, again quite possibly sarcastically, from whence can a man satisfy these men with bread here in the wilderness? But as with the first time, Jesus ignores their incredulity. He bypasses it. And once again, he blesses the food, this time 7 loaves, a few small fish. And once again, he feeds thousands of people with a small amount until they're all filled. And once again, the disciples go around gathering the leftovers, this time having enough to fill 7 baskets. Which, of course, opens the disciples' eyes and ears to what they'd just seen. And they hear and see clearly, right? Wrong. Just a few verses later, in the ship, when Jesus tells them to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of Herod, their reaction shows that they still have not yet understood the feedings at all. They haven't yet begun to grasp who Jesus really is and the nature of his kingdom work. As Mark tells us And they reasoned among themselves, saying, it is because we have no bread. To which Jesus, having suffered their dull-wittedness in both feeding miracles, reacts with his own incredulity. Why reason you because you have no bread? Perceive ye not, neither understand? Have you yet hardened your heart? Having eyes, see ye not? Having ears, hear ye not? Do you not remember? And that all brings us on to our second point this morning, which is to look at the two healings that actually bookend the feeding of the 4,000. And those healings are the healing of a deaf man and the healing of a blind man. And we'll do this because they give us some clues as to this lack of understanding and perception of the disciples. So it's very common for Christians to consider Christ's healing and miracles really only as pictures of being saved. That is, as visible demonstrations of Jesus taking someone without faith and then giving them faith, such that their spiritual ears can hear and their spiritual eyes can see, as it were. Now, there is much truth in this, and unbelief, we cannot hear the word of God properly, and we cannot see the works of God properly. But although these healings and miracles are in many ways a physical manifestation of a spiritual truth, there's another vitally important angle to them which we need to see, which is that they are signs of the kingdom. Signs that the kingdom has come, because the kingdom's king is here, and they often contain within themselves clues as to how this kingdom arrives. The two healings that we're considering now, the healing of the deaf and then the blind man, are a case in point. They signify the partial blindness of the disciples at this point in time. It's not about unbelievers per se here. It's the partial blindness of the disciples at this point. But they also point to the eventual clarity that these disciples get, which really comes in full only after Jesus' resurrection. The deaf man is a picture of the disciples who, having heard Jesus' words in feeding 5,000, didn't really hear. The blind man is a picture of the disciples who, having seen Jesus' actions in feeding 5,000, didn't really see. This is borne out by those words of Jesus I quoted a few moments ago when they were on the boat. Having eyes, see ye not. Having ears, hear ye not. Do ye not remember? Yep, they have ears. Ears that heard him bless bread that fed 5,000 and then 4,000 and their families. Yet they were apparently unable to truly hear. They have eyes. Eyes that saw him feed 5,000 and then another 4,000 and their families. Yet they were apparently unable to truly see. This is after more than a year of being with him. More than a year of hearing his words and his teaching, and more than a year of seeing him perform miraculous actions, including many healings. Yet they only hear in part, and they only see in part. Something else is needed to truly open their ears and their eyes, such that they then fully understand. And this is what is depicted for us in these two miracles that bookend the feeding miracle. Now, these healings have a number of very, very interesting similarities. Similarities which show that they belong together and are really commentaries on the deafness and the blindness of the disciples. So you might want to follow. This is on the service sheet. So it is said of the deaf man in verse 32 of chapter 7, they bring unto him one that was deaf. Then if you skip to verse 22 of chapter 8, it says they bring a blind man unto him. So in both instances, the men in need of restoration of their senses are brought to Jesus. Then said of the deaf man, again in verse 32 of chapter 7, they beseech him to put his hand upon him. It then said of the blind man in verse 22 of chapter 8, they besought him to touch him. So in both instances, the men in need of restoration of their senses were brought to Jesus that he might touch them. Then said of the deaf man in verse 33 of chapter 7, and he took him aside from the multitude. And of the blind man in verse 23 of chapter 8, and he took him by the hand and led him out of the town. So in both instances, the men in need of restoration of their senses were set apart, taken aside and set apart. Who does that remind you of? Who comes to Jesus and who does Jesus set apart from the multitudes to be alone with him? The disciples is the answer. With the deaf and the blind men coming to Jesus, who sets them apart from the multitude, the healing then begins. And again, there are remarkable similarities between these two miracles. So it said in verse 33 of chapter 7, Jesus touched the deaf man, putting his fingers in his ears and touching his tongue. And then in verse 23 of chapter 8, that Jesus put his hands on the blind man. So in both instances, Jesus did as he had been bidden by the people, touching these men on their senses. That didn't work. It is said in verse 33 of chapter 7 that Jesus spat. It is said in verse 23 of chapter 8 that Jesus spat on the man's eyes. So in both instances, Jesus spat and used this on the men whose senses were not working. Now for the really crucial point of similarity. In both instances, this initial act does not produce the effect of healing the men. In both instances, a second action is needed. In the case of the deaf man, his two-stage healing process is as follows. He put his fingers into his ears and he spit and touched his tongue. And looking up to heaven, he sighed and said unto him, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. Remember, those who brought the deaf man had simply asked for Jesus to touch him, nothing else. Touch him and he will be healed was the gist of it. But actually touching him doesn't heal him. That visible physical action does not open his ears. What does open his ears is when Jesus does three things in succession. Firstly, he looks up to heaven. Secondly, he sighs. And thirdly, he says, Ephphatha, which is Aramaic for be open. Why does he look up to heaven? Because he is indicating that that is the source of his power, from the Father, from heaven, and therefore from whence he has come. Why does he sigh? Because nobody seems to understand this, who he really was and where his power really came from. It's almost like they viewed him as some kind of conjurer who just needed to touch them and hey presto, there's healing. Whereas his healings were intended to be signs that the king had come and his kingdom was taking shape. We can be sure that this is the reason he sighs because of what Mark then tells us a few verses later. So in verse 12 of chapter 8, we get this is the only other instance recorded in the Gospels of Jesus sighing. The Pharisees, who completely missed all the signs he'd given, were completely blind and deaf, sought the sign from heaven from him. Mark tells us his response, and he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, why does this generation seek after a sign? Verily I say unto you, there shall be no sign given unto this generation. The sighing after looking up to heaven when healing the deaf man is a sigh of grief. Grief that nobody really seems to understand at that point, where he gets his power from and by extension who he really is. Yet after looking up to heaven and sighing, he then performs the act that opens the ears of the deaf. He speaks. He says those words, that word, Ephphatha, be open. And immediately the man could both hear and speak. When it comes to the healing of the blind man in chapter 8, we see the same pattern. A two-stage healing where the initial actions do not produce complete results and so a second stage is needed. The first stage of the healing is recorded as follows. He took the blind man by the hand, led him out of town, and when he had spit on his eyes and put his hands upon him, he asked him if he saw aught. So notice the similarities with the case of a deaf man. The man is set apart from the multitude. Jesus touches him with his hand and spit is involved. But like the case of the deaf man, the miracle is incomplete. A second stage is needed. However, in this case, we get a fascinating detail that apparently shows some kind of partial healing has occurred. Jesus speaks to the man and asks if he can see anything, to which we read, and he looked up and said, I see men as trees walking. What does that mean? Did he see something like Tolkien's Ents marching to Isengard here? We'll come back to that shortly, as it's a detail that I think is really crucial to understand this whole passage. Anyway, Jesus responds to this man's odd statement by continuing the miracle. After that, he put his hands again upon his eyes and made him look up, and he was restored and saw every man clearly. Clear that the first looking up, the man's looking up, he's looking horizontally because he sees men as trees walking. With this, Jesus actually makes him look. He's making him look up to heaven. And the man is restored and can see clearly. But notice that it's not just what Jesus does, but it's what he makes the man do. He made him look up. In the miraculous healing of the deaf man, it was Jesus who looked up to heaven. In this miraculous healing of the blind man, it is the blind man that looks up to heaven, after which his eyesight is restored completely. So you have these two miracles, either side of the feeding of the 4,000, two miraculous healings that are remarkably similar to one another, both record a two-stage healing process, and both together teach us a great deal about the kingdom and the disciples' reaction to it. And that brings us to our final point where we need to consider the meaning of these things together, the miracle of the feeding, bookended by the healing of the deaf man and the healing of the blind man. What these bookended miracles are intended to teach us about is the condition of the disciples. They were believers, and yet they were totally unbelieving in the question of feeding a multitude with bread. They'd walked with Jesus for over a year, yet they still didn't truly understand who he was or what he came to do. In other words, they had had the first stage of the healing, but they were in need of a second. They'd come to Jesus when he had called them and been set apart by Jesus from the multitude. Yet they were still partially deaf and partially blind. They had ears to hear and they heard, yet they still didn't hear clearly. They had eyes to see and they saw, yet they still didn't see clearly. And we see this playing out again after the healing of the blind man. Now, this isn't on the service sheet because the reading would have been super long if I'd included this. But hopefully it will be a very familiar passage to you. Jesus asks them, "Who do men say I am?" They tell him what the people were saying about Jesus. And he asks them straight up, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Peter gets the right answer. He says, "Thou art the Christ." So Peter can see and he can hear, or can he? When Jesus then goes on to speak about what being Christ entails, suffering, rejection, death, resurrection, Peter rebukes him, only to receive that stinging and somewhat shocking response from Jesus, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Peter is still deaf and he is still blind after all. Or rather, he is partially deaf and he is partially blind because he has only been partially cured so far. He understands one thing, that Jesus is the Christ, and he is deaf and blind to another, that being Christ means that he would suffer and would die and would rise. And because of this, he is also only partially aware of what following Jesus as a disciple entails. So I said a few moments that something the blind man says is key to understanding all of this. Remember, after that initial stage of healing, he says, "I see men as trees walking." Now, this may well conjure up images in your mind of Ents, if you've read or seen The Lord of the Rings, tree shepherds in Tolkien's world on their way to Isengard. May even conjure up other places of scripture where trees are representative of people. So Psalm 1, for instance, the godly man is said to be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. Or Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon in Daniel 4, is pictured as a tree. But although the man may have seen something that looked like this blurred image of Ents, and although that it's true that there was a connection between trees and men in scripture, I think there's something much more poignant about this, which a verse towards the end of the chapter helps illuminate. Something that goes well beyond the question of what this man literally saw, and into the realm of his words actually being somewhat prophetical. So in verse 34 of chapter 8, just after Jesus' stinging rebuke of Peter, Jesus says the following, "Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Question, what are crosses made from? Answer, crosses were made from trees. Question, what do men who take up a tree and begin walking with them resemble? Answer, they resemble men as trees walking. But when the blind man gets his sight partially restored and he sees men as trees walking, I don't think he's just looking at passers-by and in his blurred vision mistaking them for Ents. No, I think he's uttering something prophetical here, which is a vision of men taking up their crosses and following Jesus. Men as trees carrying their tree crosses, walking after the man carrying his tree cross to Golgotha. But what happens after the partially blind man sees this vision of men as trees walking? Well, it's there in verses 24 and 25 of chapter 8. "And he looked up and said, I see men as trees walking. And after that, Jesus put his hands again upon his eyes and made him look up, and he was restored and saw every man clearly." The key words here are, he looked up and then Jesus made him look up. Remember, as I said before, in the first healing, it's Jesus who looks up. He looks up into heaven to acknowledge that his power to heal is from heaven. But here it is the man who looks up. Firstly, he looks up and sees men as trees walking, looks up horizontally. But then, and he sees a vision of disciples carrying their cross, their tree, and following after Jesus. But then secondly, Jesus makes him look up, this time to look up to where Jesus had looked before, truly up to heaven. And this time his eyes are restored to perfect sight. In other words, to begin with, he looks up but only sees in part. He sees the cost of discipleship in the form of men denying themselves, taking up their cross and following Jesus. And then he looks up again, this time at the behest of Jesus, and sees the end of all of this, where it leads to, which is glory. And you see the same pattern playing out then in the lives of the disciples. They follow Jesus throughout his ministry, but they only ever see in part. That's because they've only ever had, at that point, the first part of the healing. They still need the second. The second part only comes to them after the resurrection and ascension of Jesus, when they finally see clearly. Up to that point, everything is a bit of a blur, and they often seem remarkably dull-witted and without understanding, like they're spending too much time in their nothing boxes. But then after the resurrection, they hear clearly and they see clearly, and we see this particularly in the book of Acts. There they are no longer simply disciples, but apostles, sent ones of God, sent by Christ to continue the mission he started when feeding both Jew and Gentile, sent by Christ to spread the gospel to Jerusalem and then Samaria and then to the ends of the earth, but also sent by Christ to be men as trees, walking, carrying their crosses, suffering persecution for his sake, even in the cases of some of them going to their deaths, yet doing so with their ears unstopped so that they can hear clearly, and their eyes open so that they can see clearly. When the disciples saw Jesus feeding the 4,000, they only had a vague understanding of who he was. It was only after he, the God-man, went as a tree walking to his death and then rose and ascended that they saw clearly. The glory of the risen and ascended Christ, as they looked up to heaven, opened their eyes and their ears, and their lack of understanding was cured. So as we close, what are the applications of all this for us? Well, the first thing to say is that, and I think there are no exceptions to this, we are just as dull-witted and hard of understanding as the 12 disciples. If we are in Christ, we have undergone that first stage of having our senses cured. If we're not in Christ, we need to have that first stage. But if we're in Christ, we've undergone that first stage of having our senses cured, but our perception is often dull and we often forget the great mercies and deliverances that God has given us before, such that we find ourselves in the same difficulty as before and we forget what he has done. We forget that God has met our monetary needs before. We forget that overwhelming sense of peace that we got when confessing and receiving forgiveness before. We forget how God put to silence those who were troubling us. We forget how God kept us safe in a perilous situation before. From whence cometh the money I need for this or for that? From whence cometh the safety I need now? The same place as before. Look up. Remember past provisions, remember past victories, remember past mercies, and remember past deliverances. Remember what God has done for you in the past. And most particularly, remember it when we come to the table, when you take the Lord's Supper, because in that meal, that is what represents the ultimate down payment of all your future deliverances. He gave his son to die for you. Do you think that maybe signifies that he cares enough to meet your needs and to still your enemies and to protect you? I think so. Secondly, the opening of the eyes of the disciples occurred only after seeing the risen Lord ascend to heaven. Looking up and seeing him enter into his glory gave them the understanding that they had been lacking before. Most importantly, it gave them the perspective with which to be men as trees walking. That is, to come after him, to deny themselves, and to take up their cross and follow him. It gave them the courage to proclaim Christ boldly. It gave them the strength to suffer for his sake. It gave them the vision to build the church, feeding both Jew and Gentile in one body. And as a disciple of Christ, this is how to get the courage and the strength and the vision to truly follow Christ, to have your eyes open to where it all leads, to glory and a crown. This is, in fact, where Jesus himself got the courage, the strength and the vision to endure. So in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, we read, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." Jesus went with open ears and open eyes to the cross because of the joy and the glory that was to come, that was at the end of it. And that exhortation is then for us too, that we would serve, that we would follow, that we would build, that we would endure, and that we would suffer with our eyes and our ears open. By looking up and seeing the joy and the glory at the end of it on the other side. And then finally, remember that this stage process is not just a comment on the disciples, it's also a comment on the kingdom itself. Jesus fed Jews in Bethsaida. He then fed Gentiles in Decapolis. The point being that he was reconstituting Israel around himself, forming the church and then extending the kingdom. The disciples didn't see it at that time. And if you told them that these feedings were signs of the kingdom going to all the ends of the earth, likely that you would have got a reaction of that trademark incredulity. But the kingdom did go, the kingdom is going, the kingdom will continue to go. The fact that it is declining in our part of the world at this time is no barometer of where it is going. There have always been declines, there have always been increases, because death and resurrection are built into the warp and woof of God's world and his kingdom. Don't look around you to understand where things are ultimately heading. As with the blind man, let Jesus make you look up. Look up to the risen, ascended Christ, who sits at the right hand of God and has been given the nations, as we sung in Psalm 2 earlier on. And then you will see more clearly. See that he who is called Saviour of the world is building his kingdom and will do so despite the current blip. And in seeing this, take up your cross and as a tree walking, follow him. Follow him with the joy of the king and the kingdom set before you, so that you can get that strength and that courage and that vision to play your small part, and I play my small part, and we play our small part in the building of that kingdom. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we confess that we, like the disciples, are so often dull of understanding, as those who do not hear properly, those who cannot see properly. You send us trials and you send us troubles. We so often forget how it was that you dealt with us or provided for us or delivered us in a similar situation before. And we are of those who would say, from whence can we find provision and deliverance in this situation? But we thank you that through your mercy and your grace, you do not leave us in this condition. You speak the word and our ears are unstopped. You make us look up and we see clearly. Help us to see even clearer that we might follow you as trees walking, taking up our cross and following you. And that we might do so because we know that the Lord we serve is himself risen and ascended into glory at your right hand where he rules the nations. And this we pray in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen.